He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Let's go pray. Father God, we thank you for us gathering here today to listen to your word. Do prepare our hearts and our minds to listen and be attentive to your word. May you anoint the lips of your servant, our pastor, and while we listen, may we be convicted and convinced. And we love you for this day. For this we pray in Christ's most precious name, and for his sake alone, amen.
We have on the screen for you here a picture of the capital in Jerusalem. Here is the official flag of the nation of Israel in modern times. Here's a picture of it flying outside of the Knesset, or Israel's Senate. On the very center of the flag, the official flag of the nation of Israel, is a little symbol that is known as the Star of David. This symbol was adopted by Zionism in 1897. And King David lived 3,000 years ago. And yet in 2026, a symbol called the Star of David flies in Jerusalem on the official flag of the nation of Israel. And despite the fact that he lived 3,000 years ago, he is universally regarded as Israel's greatest and most significant king. In Luke chapter number 18, Luke records a story for us. You see, Luke was the most educated of all the gospel writers. He was a physician. And a man named Theophilus, who was a high-ranking governor within the system of the Roman government, believed in Jesus. And Theophilus went to Luke, and he said, "I want you to undertake a project, and I will finance this project. I'll pay whatever it costs. I want you to travel to the places where Jesus walked and interview eyewitnesses and apostles and people who saw Jesus do what he did, and I want you to write it out in an orderly account." In Luke chapter 18, God, through his Holy Spirit's inspiration, led Luke to include the story of a blind man. The blind man was sitting outside the gates of Jericho, and he heard a massive commotion going on. Unable to see, he had to ask, "What is going on? What is causing this commotion?" And he was told, "It's Jesus. Jesus is walking by the very place where you are laying." By this time, the fame of Jesus had spread all throughout Israel. The miracle man is here. The one who raises the dead and gives sight to the blind. Some say he's the Messiah. Some say he's our political leader who will lead a revolution and restore Israel right now to the kingdom. And as Jesus came closer and passed by to where this blind man was laying on the side of the road, he cried out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." But he included this title, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." The crowd rebuked him and said, "Be quiet, don't bother Jesus." But he cried out the louder, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus said to him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And when he asked for his eyesight, Jesus said, "Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee." And we'll unpack this as we go forward. But when that blind man cried out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me," he was saying, "Jesus, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Have mercy on me. You are the Son of David." This was 1,000 years after Jesus, 1,000 years after King David had reigned, but yet he remains this significant, that a name of the Messiah himself would be the Son of David. Now let me tell you this morning. This will help you as you study your Bible. The Bible is ultimately a book that is about Jesus. The entire Old Testament is paving the way forward to Jesus, picturing Jesus, prophesying of Jesus, letting all humanity know you cannot be saved by your good works, so you need Jesus to come and Jesus to save you. In the Gospels, Jesus' story is explicitly told. In the epistles and in the book of Revelation, we're told the doctrine of what it meant that Jesus came and did what he did. And Revelation tells us that Jesus is coming back again someday to rule and to reign. And the Bible is ultimately a narrative. It's telling a story. It's not a collection of unrelated writings. Through the 66 books of our Bible, there is one story and one narrative that is unfolding, and we could say the narrative is great sin and a great Savior. Amen? And that's why I don't really feel any pressure to study the text we're going to teach the text, and then try to come up every week with a list of 6 things to help you have a better Monday. How to have a better life. How to self-improve, because the Bible's ultimately not about you. And it's not ultimately a self-help book. It is a book about God and how people who are lost in great sin can make their way to a great Savior to have their sins forgiven. And King David is absolutely integral to this narrative of Scripture that unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. The name David appears 1,087 times in the King James Bible. For comparative reference, the name Paul appears 163 times, and the name Jesus appears 1,009 times. Nearly 80 fewer references to Jesus in the Bible than there is to King David. Approximately 54 chapters of Scripture are written to tell us the life story of King David. There are 59 New Testament references to his life, and we believe he wrote approximately 73 out of the 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms. Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas." So the writers of the New Testament wanted us to know when David wrote down the words of scripture in the Psalms, which is what this verse references, it was not David speaking, it was the Holy Ghost speaking through the mouth of David. And he's one of a few that knew what it was like to write scripture under the breath and inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. If you study the book of Revelation and you make your way all the way to the very last chapter, 22, and you get down to where there's only 6 verses left in the entire Bible, God's still not done mentioning David. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." What does Jesus mean by this? "I am the root and the offspring of David." Jesus says, David came from me, and I am a descendant of David? It's a perplexing question that Jesus used to confuse the Pharisees. But here's what Jesus means by saying he is the offspring or descendant of David. He's saying that David, just like Abraham, is a father of the Messiah in the earthly lineage. There we can trace Mary and Joseph all the way back to David and then all the way back to Abraham. Phil Cross wrote a song called One Holy Lamb. One holy lamb washed my sin away. One sacrifice paid a price I could not pay. One holy lamb, one seed of Abraham. What's he saying? Jesus was a descendant of Abraham and fulfilled the requirements of Scripture for him to be the Messiah. Because as we've been studying recently, God came to Abraham in the book of Genesis, and he said, Abraham, you're too old to have children. You and your wife Sarah, it's physically impossible for you to have a child, but you're going to have a child, and you're going to have more descendants than the sand of the seashore or than the stars of heaven. And Abraham, knowing that ultimately there was one of his descendants that would be the Messiah and through which all nations of the earth would be blessed, he said by faith, I trust God and I believe God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. When we did our study last summer on the Trinity in the Old Testament, we showed a video of a man who used to be an Orthodox Jew and didn't believe in Jesus, but then converted to Christianity, realizing that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was pointing to. And as he told his testimony, he said, when I was younger, I was told by my parents, do not read the New Testament. He said, I was told the New Testament is an anti-Semitic book. The purpose of the New Testament is to condemn Judaism. The New Testament is anti-Jewish. He said, one day when I was an adult, I came across a copy of the Bible. I kind of looked both ways, and I picked it up, and I went to the very first verse of the entire New Testament and read in verse 1 of Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He said, well, David and Abraham are the two most significant figures of the Old Testament. So maybe this New Testament is a little bit more Jewish than I was actually told about. But if you read Matthew chapter 1, Matthew takes the lineage and goes from Abraham to David, and then from David all the way to Joseph. And I believe also that Mary was a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham. So though Jesus is God, and he was never created, and he existed far before the manger, he had to be born in the incarnation into a home where their ancestry could be traced to Abraham, but also to David, or else he would not qualify to be the Messiah, according to the prophecies that God had given in the Old Testament. So King David was the great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz. And this meant that he was in line for the promise. This chart shows a line from Abraham, Isaac, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. So Abraham goes directly to David, and then Matthew comes to David and continues to give the record, which would have been traceable in the days of Jesus. If you went to the temple and sought out the official documents, you would see that Jesus could be called the son of David, and Jesus could be called the son of Abraham. So how significant that God went to a young shepherd boy named David and selected him to be the king of Israel. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus asked the Pharisees, who were always picking on him and trying to find a way to condemn him, if David calls the Messiah Lord, how is he also the son of David? And they were perplexed, and from that day forward, they dared not ask Jesus any other questions. Here's what Jesus was doing. He went back to Psalm 110. David wrote Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, David wrote, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Jesus said, you know, he began by asking them, whose son is the Christ? And they said, David's son. He said, if he's David's son, how can he be David's God? And he was making the point, the Messiah would not just be a political figure or a revolutionary leader. He would be divine in nature. He would be God himself. And that's what they were trying to kill Jesus for, was claiming to be God, even though he prayed to God the Father. And Jesus used the figure of David directly to prove to the Pharisees and the onlookers that yes, the Messiah is a descendant of David, but he is also God. And when God on the throne turns to another figure who is also David's God and speaks with him, it's evidence for the Trinity, contained not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old. Ronnie read the verse for us this morning where the psalmist said, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From watching sheep in the wilderness to sitting on the throne and being the greatest and most significant king in all the history of the nation of Israel. What a ride that David went on. I want to just stop and say for just a minute to you this morning in your life, God's will is the best. And do you know how many times we have a picture of what life is going to look like, a picture of what we're going to do and the direction we're going to go, and God has other plans. And when we submit to God's way, that is the best possible life you could ever live. If David had been sitting out there in the wilderness all by himself, playing his harp, looking over a small flock of sheep, and thought, I want to be the greatest king that has ever lived. How do I come up with a scheme to be the king? He would have never gotten past first base. It was impossible. But when he was sitting out there watching those sheep, submitted to the will of God, obedient, ready to step up and do whatever God called him to do, then he was in the position where when we get out of the driver's seat and turn the wheel over to God, the next thing to do is just buckle the seatbelt. Because you have no idea what God's going to do with you and through you. But whatever he decides he wants to do with your life, it is good. And he's the only one that can accomplish it. We cannot in our efforts. Now, the life of David is a great story. Stories are quite often our favorite. We have the saying that truth is stranger than fiction. And people are fascinating. It's why if I'm teaching a passage and we're having a hard time keeping up, but I stop and tell you an interesting true story about a person, I'll get your attention back. It's why when you're reading a book or watching a movie, quite often the true stories are a little bit more gripping than the fictional ones. And David's story and the other characters that inhabit his world, I think, are probably the most interesting characters and stories in all of the scripture. The Bible is not a boring book. You can read it through and miss what it's saying, and it can be boring. Or the preacher can commit the crime of making the Bible seem boring, but the Bible is not a boring book, and the life of David sure has a lot of drama. David is the only man in the entire Bible to be dubbed a man after God's own heart. He's referenced in our New Testament more than any other Old Testament character. He's a poet, a musician, a warrior, and a king. Yet he was far from perfect. In looking into just the overview of the life of David, it's kind of hard to read. Because every significant event where God was working through David and doing something good, it was through some really hard times and through some really tough losses. And I'm telling you right now, his life is thrilling to read, but when we come upon the chapters that record his greatest sins and the price he paid for those sins, it's hard to even read them. And it will be heavy to try and teach through them. So why do we love King David? I think it's probably because to some large degree, just like all of the characters that we love in this Bible, we can see some of ourselves in them. A man who sinned so greatly and was not perfect, yet at the end of the day had a testimony from God that his sins were forgiven, and he was a man after God's own heart who fulfilled God's will. This is a character that we can identify with. One author said this, "I've read his story many, many times. I often yell at David like he was a clueless character in a horror movie, bewildered that he provoked such ruin which could easily be avoided. But over time, I've realized I've felt the same way about myself." As C.S. Lewis said, we're quite good at resenting others while excusing ourselves for the very same behaviors. Or as he puts it, in our own case, we accept excuses too easily, and in others, we do not accept them easily enough. We must love the other person more, and we must learn to see ourselves as a person of exactly the same kind. What I hated in David is what was destroying me too. And what I loved in David is what I wanted to become. In reading about David, we find not only the depth of our own vices and value, but the God who is at the center of this drama, beckoning us home to be the people we were meant to be. In David, we also find a universal, unanswered longing, dripping with the first foreshadows of a Savior who is yet to come. So if you read your Bible, and the main takeaway that you get from the Bible recording the sins and failures of these people is, boy, they were idiots, and I would have done better, you've got the wrong takeaway. Because as soon as I get frustrated with David, or the nation of Israel, or the 11 disciples, I remember I'm an imperfect disciple. And I know the truth, and I know to have faith, but I still doubt. I know to live righteously, but I still sin. But in a character like David, we find the hope that no matter what we've done or how we failed, God's grace is enough to ultimately define my story as a success. And outside of God's grace, there is no way for that to happen. So let's do this with the time we have left this morning. Before we start zeroing in next week on the scriptures that tell us the story of the life of David, we're going to have to do some world building to set the tone and to put us back in the middle of 1 Samuel and the context of what was going on, so that when we start getting into the scriptures about the life of David, it will have more meaning and more value. And we just completed last summer 54 sermons straight through the Gospel of John. And I really do feel like what God has called me to do, and what we're going to do most of the time, as long as I get to be here, is we're going to have a book of the Bible and we're going to study it verse by verse by verse. And coming up before the end of the year, at some point, we're going to start another project that is verse by verse teaching that will be lengthy and significant. But I feel like God put it in my heart, between the Gospel of John and where we're going later, to do a series on the family, to try and encourage us to walk in godly roles within our current family structure and within the family of God. And then I felt like God wanted me to do the story of King David. And as such, instead of doing a 3-year slog through 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we're going to zero in on the beginning of David's life and follow it step by step all the way to the end as a biography to study the life of David. Some events in his life, we may just kind of give the overview and talk through what was going on, and then zero in on another passage and study that in great detail. But I felt like when we spent all that time in the Gospel of John, I got a more vivid picture of what the life of Jesus was like and his ministry was like, and what it would have been like to walk around the streets of Jerusalem next to Jesus in his day. But now, let's do this. Let's rewind. Let's time lapse back 1,000 years before Jesus showed up on the throne, and study the life of a man who was born in the same town Jesus was born in, who reigned as king in the same city that Jesus will one day reign from, and who died in the same city that Jesus died in. Jerusalem, which, by the way, is also known as the city of David. So back to the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Christ, and right into the middle of some pretty wild times in the nation of Israel. So when we get to 1 Samuel, this is the situation we're dealing with. Everybody with me? All doing okay? Let's try and walk through some of this. This is going to help our study. Israel had no king in that day. God had given them the promised land. They were always surrounded by other nations who were their enemies, but God would deliver them from their trouble and trials. And they didn't have a king, one man who would sit on the throne and be the ultimate authority in the nation of Israel. The monarchy did not yet exist. At this point in time, they were under God directly and were led by judges. Now, the judges filled a lot of different roles. Sometimes there was a prophet who was a judge, but quite often the judges were military leaders who rose up for a specific time and purpose in order to deliver the nation of Israel from the oppression that they were under. And if you study the book of Judges, you are going to find a definite cycle that the nation of Israel went through. And it went something like this. The nation of Israel was at rest. Things were going pretty good, and they drifted into sin. When they drifted into sin, they came under oppression as a chastisement from God. As a result of the oppression, they went through repentance and cried out, God, deliver us, we're sorry. God rose up a judge to deliver them. Then they had a time of rest. Then it was rinse and repeat, 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 over and over again as they failed to learn their lessons. And I think studying the life of David is really a character study more than anything else. And before we get to the character of David, there are three characters we have to introduce first in order to get the full context of what was going on when David entered the scene. The first character is very significant, and his name was Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first major prophet. He bridged the era of judges and of monarchy. 1 Samuel is named after Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel originally appeared in the Hebrew canon as one long book called Samuel, but we have them split up into two for easier reference. Samuel begins by telling his story. His mother's name was Hannah. She wanted to have a child and she couldn't, so she cried out to God and prayed that she could have a child. And the Lord granted her prayers and she had a baby boy and his name was Samuel. So she said, the Lord has granted me my petition and I will take my child Samuel and will dedicate him to the Lord as long as he lives. God gave me a son. I'm going to give my son back to God. And as soon as Samuel was old enough to be weaned from his mother, Hannah, she dropped him off at the temple to be under the tutelage of the high priest whose name was Eli. Eli got old. Eli made mistakes. Eli the high priest had sons who were wicked. They were in charge of overseeing the tabernacle and the sacrifices that people would bring in. And sometimes the people of the nation of Israel would bring in their meat offerings and they would take the choicest sections of meat and keep them for themselves. And they committed fornication at the entrance of the holy tabernacle. So Eli got old and God said, I'm going to pick Samuel to replace you as the primary spiritual and political leader of the nation of Israel. I will speak through Samuel and Samuel will tell the people, the nation of Israel, what I have said. And that's how we're going to operate. During Samuel's career, he led the nation of Israel to defeat the Philistines. And he judged wisely and well. But now by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, he's old. And as these cycles keep repeating themselves, Samuel was a great ruler. And the people are going to say, we have no problem with you, but your sons are wicked, the same as Eli's were. And we're tired of this cycle of one person that God works through, but then their sons have trouble. And they said, we're tired of our distinction of being the nation of Israel, being different than anyone else. And they're going to come to the prophet Samuel and we'll read what they have to say to him. 1 Samuel 8:3. The sons of Samuel walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like the nations that surround us. We want a king. We want the security that comes from having an authoritative figure who is a strong leader who will rule and reign as king. But the thing displeased Samuel, remember the prophet, when they said, Give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. There's a lot of preaching and teaching that we could do from these verses. God said, they're wrong, but let them have what they want. But stand up and warn them that if they get what they want, it's not gonna go great. And God told the prophet Samuel, don't take it personal. When someone rejects what you're telling them, when you're trying to tell them what God said, he said, if you want to know a history of someone telling them something that they reject, look at me. They've been doing that ever since I took them up out of Egypt. And he said, when people reject what we're telling them, if we tell them the truth and they reject it, they're really not rejecting us, they're rejecting God. And if God's going to let them walk their own way, then we've got to do the same thing. He said, but stand up and tell them the truth and give them the warning. In verses 10 through 17, he gives them the warning. He says, now you can have a king if you want to, but there's some things that go along with having an earthly king with unchecked power. He's going to come take your children. He's going to come take your daughters and say, I want you to work in my palace. He's going to take your young men and say, I want you to be soldiers in my army. And if you have a king, he's also going to want something that's called taxes, and he's going to show up. And he's going to get them. And he's going to take you to war. And some of your people will die fighting his wars. But you can have a king if you really want one. He continues in verse 18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us, and fight our battles. So that's Samuel. And then we come to the next major character we need to introduce, and his name is Saul. So God said, let the people have a king. And then God said to the prophet Samuel, I'll direct you to who the king should be. And he directed Samuel to a man named Saul. Now, Saul, in the first place, protested and said, I'm a nobody. I'm not famous. You don't want me to be king. I don't think I could even do it. He was very humble. But God said, no, I'll pick you to be the first king over the nation of Israel. The scriptures say that King Saul was the tallest and the goodliest man in the country. He was head and shoulders above the rest. And when it says goodliest, I think what's involved in all that is he was the handsomest. You could have said someone else was goodly and goodlier, but Saul was the goodliest. If you were to look at who you think would be the king by the way that they looked, you would see the height, the good looks, and the stature and the countenance of King Saul and say, that looks like a king that God can use. So Saul is installed as king over Israel. He reigns for about 2 years, and then he leads his soldiers to attack a military outpost of the Philistines, a nation who are the enemies of the nation of Israel. The Philistines, in retaliation, begin to amass a massive army, and war is brewing. Saul's got the soldiers of Israel gathered over here, and the Philistines haven't attacked yet, but they are gathering their army to prepare to attack, and Israel starts counting the soldiers, and they go, that's a lot more soldiers than we've got. And the soldiers who are sitting around waiting begin to panic and to hide and to go into caves, and some of them to run back home because they don't want to die in this battle. And King Saul is waiting for the prophet Samuel to come and offer a burnt offering in order to seek God's favor. You see, the prophet Samuel went to Saul and gave him a direct message from God. Saul, you are to wait 7 days. And after 7 days, Samuel said, I will show up and will offer a burnt offering in order to seek God's favor upon this battle. So that's your instructions. Wait 7 days for me to get there. Well, King Saul starts to look at how his men are panicking and the Philistines are flexing, and he's very impatient. He does wait for the 7 days to be up, but barely for them to be up. And as soon as the 7 days are up, Saul says, that's enough. I'm not waiting around on Samuel anymore. Bring me this stuff. And King Saul himself performs the sacrifice in order to seek God's favor for the battle. But there was really two problems with that. King Saul was not a Levite, and he was not a priest. He was not supposed to offer sacrifices. And in all of the line of the priest and the sacrifices, there's really a picture of Jesus in all of them. And if you messed with the way God said to do it, you were messing with God's picture of salvation. And that's what he does when he takes it upon himself to be the high priest. But the other problem is that God's prophet gave him direct message, revelation from God, wait for me to get there. So he makes a sacrifice, and then right after he completes it, Samuel comes. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? Why did you offer the sacrifice instead of waiting for me like you were told? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. I looked it up, and that's how you say it, Michmash, okay? Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, or I felt compelled, and I gave in and offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And we know who he's talking about there. He's talking about David. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. The Bible is full of illustrations of people who in one moment make a panic decision to disobey God, and then they couldn't put the toothpaste back in the tube. And God's judgment came, despite the fact they were very sorry. There are some sins we commit that bring consequences, no matter how sorry we are after. And Saul will pay a great price for this. So a lot of drama unfolds as they're waiting around with the Philistines over here. And Jonathan, Saul's son, goes on a heroic mission, and Saul keeps making dumb decisions. But ultimately, God has mercy on Israel this time. The Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. So God delivered them from that specific instance of the Philistines being gathered against them. Fast forward to 1 Samuel 15. The prophet Samuel comes to King Saul. And he says, Saul, God has a message for you. God says, I want you to go attack the Amalekites, other enemies of Israel. And when you attack them, I want you to wipe them out completely and destroy everything. No people are to be spared. No animals are to be spared. Wipe them all out. Some of those stories are very difficult when we look at them and say, why would God do that? But we have to remember that God always judges righteously. Sometimes his judgment comes upon a very wicked society. And a lot of times God will use a tsunami or something like that, or fire from heaven to show judgment. But sometimes he went directly to the nation of Israel and said, you be my instrument of judgment. You take out these people because of the wickedness that they have done. And a lot of times when you dig into the wickedness of that society, they're sacrificing their children, they're killing other people's children, and all types of wicked things where God says, that's it, I'm going to judge them. Now God had originally told the nation of Israel to drive the Philistines out completely when they showed up to the promised land, and they failed to follow through on God's instructions, and the Philistines remained a constant thorn in their side for generations to come because they didn't originally obey the word of the Lord. So God wants to harshly judge the Amalekites for their evil and for their attacks on Israel. We don't know a whole lot about the Amalekites, but what we do know indicates that they were a nomadic, tribal people. They were desert dwellers. They were known for engaging in raiding and plundering, known for ambush-style warfare where they would feast on the vulnerable, waiting in the wings until there was a weak opponent. They would jump upon them, murder them and their children, and then pilfer away whatever little things they could steal from the dead bodies. They were persistent thorns in the side of God's people, the Israelites. The prophet Samuel called them the sinners. That term of sinners to define a culture is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it's when the writer of Genesis applies it to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these were some wicked people, and God said, I want you to wipe them out completely, them and everything they have. Exodus 17 records that when they originally got to the promised land, the Amalekites engaged in an unprovoked attack on the nation of Israel. And right then, God vowed that one day he would wipe them out for that wicked action. So let's read a little bit more from 1 Samuel 15, verse 8. This is Saul. After the battle is over, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Well, I know God said to destroy everything, but I think we'll just destroy what we find to be vile, and we'll save what we find to be good. Another pattern of how mankind always wants to operate, by disobeying what God has clearly said and making our own decisions according to our own wisdom. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel the prophet, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And Samuel came to Saul and said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord, Saul claims. I've done everything God's told me to do. And Samuel said, I think probably with a look of disgust and irony that kind of communicated, How dare you? What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? Have you obeyed what God said? Because I see a lot of livestock that you decided to spare when God said wipe them out. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. It wasn't me, it was these people. They didn't want to obey, but we're going to use it for a good purpose. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said unto me this night. And Saul says, Okay, tell me what God said. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, they took the spoil, sheep, oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. You see, the narrative says Saul and the people did it, but Saul tried to just blame the people. But God sees through all of that. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king. God told his people over and over again in the Old Testament, it's not the act of sacrificing an animal that pleases me. It's the heart that I'm looking at. And if you have a disobedient heart and come to offer a sacrifice to me, take your sacrifice back home. I don't care about the outward expressions of religion. If your heart is far from God, none of Saul's excuses are going to hold up. So in the rest of that chapter, Samuel says, no, you're out, you're done. You're not going to be the king of Israel anymore. God's going to take it from you, find a man after his own heart, and install him as king eventually. And Saul begs Samuel to stay. He says, no, I'm sorry. Please ask God not to take the blessing from me. He follows after him and grabs onto him, and a part of the prophet Samuel's coat gets torn off and left in the hand of Saul. And Samuel tells him it's too late for repentance. God has already made his decision. So Saul stops arguing that. He says, Samuel, would you please stay with me and worship the Lord with me just this one more time? And Samuel agrees to do so. And then when they're done worshiping the Lord, Samuel says, fine, I'll do it myself. Somebody hand me a sword. And he hacks King Agag in pieces in front of everyone to illustrate when God says to do something, we're actually supposed to do it. Now, Saul's going to be in the narrative of David's life for a long time. And what we find is a man who disobeyed God, who is too proud to take responsibility for it, made nothing but excuses, and God's spirit and hand of blessing is lifted from Saul, and he shifts it to David. And Saul stays on the throne for a long time. But what we find is a man who increasingly will fall more and more into darkness, depression, jealousy, rage, schizophrenia, paranoia, manic depression, whatever you want to call it. We find a man who is deeply troubled and in a lot of darkness, all as a consequence for him disobeying God. Remember that 1 Samuel 13:13 says God would have made a covenant with Saul. The way I read it is we could have been here today saying the Messiah is the son of Abraham and the son of Saul. But he threw that away because of his sin. The third character we'll mention is a man named Jesse. Verses 34 and 35 of 1 Samuel 15 tell us that Samuel never came to see Saul ever again for the rest of his life after this episode. And the Lord was grieved. He repented. He turned that he had even made king, that he had even made Saul to be king over Israel. So who is Jesse? Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. As such, he's in the messianic lineage in line for the promise. Jesse lived in a little town called Bethlehem. He was a farmer and a sheep breeder. He was prosperous enough to have a significant flock, and God blessed him with 8 sons. And the youngest of those sons is a man named David. Several historical accounts corroborate this story, that during the Civil War in Virginia, during the Battle of Spotsylvania, Union General John Sedgwick came to investigate the scene. And as he walked around somewhat in the open to see what was going on, he saw some of his soldiers ducking, and when a bullet would ring out from far away, he would duck, and the soldiers would flinch. And John Sedgwick said, don't be so foolish as to be afraid of them. Look at how far away they are. Look at how they're way over there. They're not going to hit you with a bullet. Don't be scared. And several of his officers tried to warn him, you might not want to walk out in the open. They actually could connect with a shot from there. And he famously retorted, nonsense! They couldn't hit an elephant at that distance. Within a matter of seconds, a bullet entered his face and he died. And what I'm saying is, what God said to Saul is, when you were humble and didn't think too much of yourself and were willing to listen, I took you and did great things through you. But when you got used to wearing the crown and having everybody call you king, you got to a place where you were arrogant and you wouldn't listen to the warnings of anyone else, including what I said to you directly through my prophet. And Saul paid a price for his pride and for partially obeying God, which is not obedience at all. So we'll contrast King Saul and his pride with a teenage boy watching sheep out in a field whose name was David. Whatever he's doing throughout his life, most of the time we find him being humble, obedient, faithful, available, and submissive to God. And the phrase, when God says, I'm seeking a man after mine own heart, he's saying a man with a spiritual heart, a heart that is in harmony with the heart of God. And that's what David had, and we'll meet him next week. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would heed the warnings of Scripture given to us this day through the life of King Saul. Lord, your word is full of examples, some of them good and some of them really bad. Help us as we study the life of David to emulate his humility and his heart and realize that you're willing to use us despite the fact that we're sinners and we fail you because we all fail you. As we continue in prayer, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know what it means to be born again or to be saved, I pray that you will not leave today without letting me or someone here help tell you about the gospel. Just like David and Saul were sinners, God's word says that you're a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we die in our sins apart from Christ, the Bible teaches we will fall into eternal condemnation and punishment and separation from God. But God gave his son Jesus, known as the son of David, but the true and greater David, the actual greatest king of Israel, who is yet to come to sit on the throne. God gave his son Jesus to die for your sins and to pay the penalty for what you have done wrong. And if you will, in simple faith and repentance, turn to the Lord this day and believe in Jesus and cry out to God for forgiveness of sins and salvation, he has promised he will not turn you away, but he will be your Savior. And I pray that you would believe in Jesus today. Father, help us receive this message. Help us determine in our heart to avoid the mistakes that some of these characters in the Bible made, and to follow the good examples of people who were imperfect and imperfectly submitted to try to obey you and saw you do great and mighty things through their life. May you do wonderful things through our church this year and through the people who attend. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.